Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our service this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have this evening to assimilate its content into our souls. The objective would be that we might be able to think like Christ within the hostile environment of the devil's world, using problem-solving devices which he demonstrated in the Incarnation, utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit and his mentorship, and to otherwise be able to make an advance that would glorify Christ and lead us to spiritual maturity. These objectives are available to us through your grace, for which we are appreciative. And it is our prayer we would continue to concentrate on the issues before us in such a fashion that we would continue to make the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As we continue in our study of the blood of Christ, we were able on Sunday morning to do a brief introduction and define some terms and to reference some lexicons that identified for us the phrase as being a graphic phrase, as being one that is a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ, and therefore it becomes a representative analogy. The literal blood of Christ, therefore, is not what saves us. It is the symbolic or figurative blood of Christ that saves us. It is a term, a phrase that makes reference to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross as he was being our sacrifice before the justice of God. And we were able to define these things from the lexicons. The second paragraph we noted on the subject is the significance of the animal blood in the Old Testament, and that is where we were when time caught us. A few concepts to reorient you to the study. We did note that it is significant that in the Old Testament there could be no atonement for sins without the shedding of blood. And this is pointed out in Hebrews 9:22, which says, according to the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. In fact, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness. In context, the blood is referencing the animals of the Levitical sacrifices. We did go on to discover that we know there can be no forgiveness of sin apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And so the animal sacrifices depict that work in anticipation. Thus, the process of sacrificial animal bleeding, of a sacrificial animal bleeding to death, represented the saving work of Christ on the cross. In fact, the physical death of the animal was a type. It was a type which portrayed the spiritual death of Christ, which is the antitype. Thus, the phrase, the blood of Christ, is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Levitical sacrifices with the spiritual death of Christ. I then took the time to describe for you, in a bit too much graphic detail for some, how these rituals were performed on the brass altar. And in fact, I was able to dig through the overheads, some of which I showed you on Sunday, and I dug up the brass altar. I tried to point out from the wide shot, if you recall, where the horns were. These horns here were used for tying the animal down to this altar. Fire was underneath, and we saw that on the wide shot Sunday. But the animal couldn't move. He was tied down to these horns here. I thought you would be interested in seeing that. And then we went through the transfer of sin symbolically from the person who brought the sacrificial animal. The priest would lay a hand on his head and then a hand on the animal's head, and the sins were symbolically transferred. The animal then was slaughtered by cutting his carotid artery. The animal bled to death with the blood being caught in a basin. And so the death of the animal was violent, and that symbolized a number of things. I'll review for you some of the comparisons and types that are a part of all of this. The priest represents the people as he places his hand on the animal's head. Placing the hand on the animal's head was a type of identification of the people's sin with the innocent substitute. The innocent animal was without spot or blemish, and thus that depicted the impeccability of the Savior in his true humanity. The image here of an innocent animal being sacrificed for your sins is quite, I'm sure, stirring, as you are the individual being taught that you have no way of managing your sins except through sacrifice. This is what the message of the law was. In other words, as it was pointed out over here in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness. So the Jewish people understood they had to sacrifice an animal's innocent life in order to take care of their sin problem. So when you see the animal suffer this violent death, the image in your mind, as taught by the Levitical priesthood, was that in the future you're going to have a human sacrifice that will die in your place. He will be the Messiah figure. He will be undiminished deity and true humanity, but impeccable, and he will be the sacrifice for your sins, and that will be a once and one time only kind of thing. The innocent animal being without spot and without blemish thus portrayed in type the impeccability of the Savior. The blood represents the life of the animal, and its loss is indicative of its death. Blood represents the life of the animal, and we will note that in a moment from Leviticus. And when the animal bleeds to death, that is indicative that he has experienced physical death. The contrast there you're to recall is that the human being's death occurs when the soul exits the body, not the blood. The human being dies only when the soul is forced from the body. Now you're saying, well, what happens if he bleeds to death? Well, the loss of the blood doesn't determine physical death. It is the absence of the soul. And for the animal, it is the absence of the blood. The violence and the trauma of the animal's death was symbolic of the suffering and punishment endured by the Lord as he was being judged as our substitutionary sacrifice. In the burnt offering, this is where the animal is brought to this brass altar and is actually burned. I think the wide shot actually shows the fire. We can pop that on the board for you. And you can see the sacrificial animal is being consumed by the flames here. You also can note in this little mock-up here several of the animals that are around that are used for the sacrifice. And so the fire here is, of course, a type of symbolism. It represented judgment, and the burning of the animal's flesh portrayed the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin as a substitute for us. And of course, the altar was a type of the cross. The horns to which the animal was tied were symbolic of the Messiah being nailed to the cross. As the Israelite watched this spectacle, he was made aware of principles of soteriology which would be fulfilled by the antitype, namely the coming Messiah, the individual who history would know as Jesus Christ. Now we resume with our study, and we do so by getting into a little bit of detail regarding the animal blood. Point 11, the blood was the major issue in these sacrifices because it was the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal which constituted his physical life. The proof that the animal had given its life was the fact that its blood was outside the body. And when the animal died, it was as a result of the loss of his blood. Animals have no souls. Now you can go to Leviticus 17, verse 11, and discover in the very first sentence of that verse, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But we must have context, so point 12. This passage takes up the subject of eating animals. God had no restrictions against eating animals, only the eating of animal blood. So we know from this particular passage in Leviticus 17 that God certainly has no problem with us eating the flesh of animals. He does disapprove of drinking or eating the blood of animals. That's not permitted. Therefore, if God did not want us to eat animals, He would not have made them out of meat. He made them out of meat. He permitted us to prepare them in a certain fashion, and then we could consume the flesh as nourishment. And I might point out also that the meat of the animals was not just thrown away unless some particular doctrine was to be taught by it not being eaten. But usually the flesh of the animal that was taken in these sacrifices was eaten either by the one who brought the sacrifice or by the priesthood. So it was used for food. The sacrifice itself was primarily designed to teach doctrines of soteriology and Christology, and then after the sacrifice was over, the meat could be used for food and nourishment by certain individuals. So God had no restrictions against eating animal meat, only the eating of animal blood. And since animal blood was prominent among the rituals typical of the coming Messiah, the Israelites were forbidden to eat it under penalty of death. That you were caught drinking animal blood, you were put to death. It was a capital offense. Point 13. Part of the reasoning behind this prohibition has to do with the fact that the life of the animal is located in its blood. What is it that is the life source of an animal? It is its blood. And I guess we could say, as far as illustration is concerned, if an animal has any kind of soulish essence, it has to be found in its blood. Animals don't have souls. But if we were going to say, well, if there's a soul equivalent, and as far as an animal is concerned, it's found in his blood, because the life, it says here, is in his blood. The life of the human of the species is in his soul, not his blood. So that is a very important point that you have to keep in mind as we seek to compare the sacrificial blood of an animal to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Physical death of the animal is compared to the spiritual death of Christ in these types. So to amplify this, point 14. The life of the human is in his soul. No soul life means no human life. Now this can occur in several ways. Soul life is created by God immediately at the point of physical birth. That's where biological life comes out of the womb and is severed. The umbilical cord is severed, and therefore mother dependence is no longer available for the biological life. Now, biological life, therefore, must have a life source. Mother dependence has been cut off. Biological life must now proceed on its own. It must be in some way self-sustaining. And the way it becomes self-sustaining is that it becomes God-dependent. And it's God-dependent once you have soul life imputed. And soul life plus biological life produces physical life, or if you prefer, human life. Now, unless this is imputed, biological life cannot sustain itself away from mother dependence and ultimately will die if it's not born dead. This would be a stillbirth. Therefore, soul life is what ignites biological life and produces human life. And then when you get out after a few minutes or days or weeks or years or decades pass, whenever that is severed in some way, you have physical death. The soul and the spirit, in the case of the believer, exit the body, and that constitutes physical death. Therefore, biological life cannot sustain itself away from mother dependence. Therefore, soul life must be imputed to biological life. That must occur at physical birth, or human life does not occur. That's not the case with animals. So point 15, in Leviticus 17:11, we have the word for life in the Hebrew noun nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it may be translated in more than one way. It can be translated life and sometimes soul. But we know that animals do not have a soul, so we therefore translate nephesh in this passage life. Not soul. Animals have no souls. They do have life, but no soul. No soul life. 16. Since animals do not have souls, then nephesh must be translated life. Further, the word flesh in context obviously refers to animal flesh. And so that first sentence in Leviticus 17:11, the life, not the soul, the life of the animal flesh is in the blood. Get that? The life of the animal flesh is in the blood. There is no soul life for an animal. So 16, since animals do not have souls, then nephesh should be translated life. Further, the word flesh in context refers to animal flesh. 17. The principle is that when the animal loses his blood, he loses his life. Whereas, when the human loses his soul, he loses his life. The animal loses his blood, he loses his life. When the human loses his soul, he loses his life. And 18, the purpose of the blood is mentioned in the last sentence of Leviticus 17:11. It says, I have given it, the animal blood, to you on the altar. That takes us back to this visual. I guess we can use this one since you've seen the tight shot. The animal has been placed up here on this altar where now it is being burned in sacrifice. The sentence says, I have given it, the animal blood, to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. For it is the animal blood that makes the atonement. And we've studied atonement of late, and we will look at it again here in a moment. But the atonement is designed to cover sins. That's what atonement means, to cover sin. And we're going to note some passages. We won't get them to them tonight, but we will go over into Romans chapter 5, and we're going to learn that in the Old Testament, especially before the law, most particularly before the law was given, that sin was not imputed, but men died anyhow. And in fact, it's pointed out that from Adam to Moses, sin was not imputed, yet men died. Not only did they die physically, they were born spiritually dead. And Paul points that out. So the issue that comes up is, what was it that enabled God to impute spiritual death to an individual? What is it that ultimately brought about physical death between Adam and Moses before the law was given? And it is Adam's original sin imputed to the old sin nature. And during the time of the law, when the law comes in, sin is revealed. Sin is revealed by the law. And so, therefore, we have knowledge of sin. And with that knowledge of sin comes guilt, and therefore there is a need for rebound. And so, therefore, there were some rebound sacrifices, and you were taught in these varied Levitical offerings that rebound sacrifice required the sacrifice of an innocent animal. And so these innocent animals were brought in, and the blood was used as a covering to cover the sins of this individual, and on the Day of Atonement to cover the sins of the people for that particular year. And so we will get involved in all of that. So blood becomes the issue in covering the sins. Now, the sins are not removed until you get to Jesus Christ on the cross, where all the sins of the human race are imputed to Him, and there they are judged. And therefore, that takes care of all pre-cross sins, and thus that's the idea of all of those people in paradise being transferred to heaven after the crucifixion of our Lord. Well, that's just a little bit anticipatory, but I threw that in to help explain and help you focus on the next point we have here, and it has to do with atonement. So point 19, the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. K-A-P-H-A-R. Kafar, and it means to cover. The Day of Atonement was an annual ritual in which the blood of the animal was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. So on this annual Day of Atonement, this is what occurred. You would trying to get my map of the tabernacle here. Tabernacle always sits like this, but they made it like this, so we'll have to adjust. Here's that altar where we have made the sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, the brazen or brass altar. And you move in past the first curtain on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest takes the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll explain what goes on there in a moment with a larger graph. But the point is that this blood had to be taken into the Holy of Holies, which was the residence of the Shekinah glory. And we will see inside here in a moment what has to transpire in order for the sins to be covered for an entire year. And then after this is successfully accomplished, then the people move on with the other rituals. Now you can see here the tabernacle in that wide shot again. And back here in the back you see the Shekinah glory as the pillar of cloud. Now I want to put up now an overhead that I had someone do for me in the past, because I thought that, and I'm showing the Shekinah glory, that's what that is. I've show these cherubs here on top of this box, and that's going to become the subject of our discussion with regard to atonement. So the Day of Atonement was an annual ritual in which the blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, I can show you, I think, a little bit more graphically here. I don't particularly like this particular photograph, but it'll do. These are supposed to be cherubs here. If you can go with that, then we can proceed. These are the cherubs here looking down on this particular device here, this lid, you might call it, that it sits up on top of the box. This is called the mercy seat. But I think we can see it a little better in this one that I had done by a fellow that used to be in the church here. You can see down on the mercy seat is a smooth surface. So with this visual in mind, we go on with our explanation. Point 20. The mercy seat was a gold lid which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can see the gold that is golden by looking at that. So the color code is there, but I prefer this one to talk about it. Point 21. The ark was a wooden box. Now the ark is the box underneath, not this covering, this golden covering that contains the two cherubs. This is a solid piece of gold. And this is interesting in the scriptures, by the way. I think this is interesting. This is like no extra charge. This is all one piece of gold. It was fashioned out of one piece. In other words, you don't have the lid here and then perched up on top and welded or bolted or screwed down these cherubs. It's all one piece. And then that fits down perfectly over the top of this box that's underneath. Now, that's called the Ark of the Covenant, the box underneath. The lid on top is the mercy seat, the box underneath, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a wooden box made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. So this box is wooden, but it has an overlay of gold. The wood represents the humanity of Christ, while the gold speaks of his deity. So we have the image presented here of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The box, therefore, becoming a type for the hypostatic union. So Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. In the Holy of Holies, you have the Shekinah glory between the cherubs. I'll show you the verse in due time. But when the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle, when you saw that pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire from the outside, here is where the Shekinah glory was. He was between the cherubs above the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the box itself was representative of the body of Christ in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that, of course, is a piece of typology right there in the furniture. 22. The contents of the box reminded the people of their sins. There were things that were inside the box, and they were a constant reminder to the people of their sins. And these sins that were constantly being committed by the people, they were unable to keep the law. That was the purpose of the law, to prove to them that they could not meet the righteous standard. And if you can't meet the righteous standard, if you fail in meeting it on one occasion, you are less than perfect. You do not have the righteousness of God. You cannot have fellowship with Him, and thus you're separated from Him and in need of a Savior. Therefore, these people were taught the only way you can have a relationship with God who is perfect is for some innocent thing to sacrifice its life in your place. It will take on the identity of your sins, and then it will die for you. And the animal portrayed that. Now, on the Day of Atonement, we've taken this animal and slit its throat and gathered its blood. What does the blood represent? That the animal is dead, that the innocent animal has given its life for those that are being viewed in this particular feast here, this particular ritual. Day of Atonement was for the entire nation. So the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and begins to sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. And these cherubs, you will please note, are looking down upon the mercy seat, expectant of this blood to appear. So the ark was wooden, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The wood represented the humanity of Christ. The gold speaks of His deity. The two together speak of His hypostatic union. The contents of the box reminded the people of their sins, which were transferred to the Messiah and judged. And three categories are represented. Number one, inside was the tables of the law. The tables of the law were kept inside this box. They represented sins associated with rejection of the divine law. This emphasized violations of the order code of the Mosaic law. You have the tablets of the law given to Moses on Sinai. They represented sins associated with rejection of the divine law. And this emphasizes violations of the order code of the Mosaic law. Secondly, you had an urn of manna. If manna was provided by the Jews in the wilderness by a miracle, it was provided on a 12 to 24 hour basis. It would sustain itself for that long. And then on Friday, it could be sustained for 24 to 48 hours without going rank and rancid. God provided the manna. It was a miracle. And He's provided here for these Jews one extra portion of manna that does not ever go sour or bad. In other words, when you pick it up and you look for the code on the bottom, when does it go sour? There's no code on it. There's no shelf code on this piece of manna. And they put it in this urn, and it went inside the box, and it stayed there as a reminder of this second classification of sin. This represented sins associated with the rejection of logistical grace provisions for both their physical and spiritual lives. We often take for granted our logistics and do not realize that God provides all of our needs for both life and godliness. Therefore, the logistics involved in sustaining life, both spiritually and physically, are very, very important and become a top priority. The logistics for spiritual life must be a top priority. I want you to know I'm personally surprised by the number of people we have at Bible class tonight. As we speak, Mark McGuire, downtown at the chapel, may be going deep with number 62. However, we have a mole. We have a plant that somehow, through one of the miracles of our day, is able to know when this should occur and will give me a signal. And I will be able to report that not only to you, but to others who might happen to be listening. This is not unprecedented. I know that when I was in Houston, the Colonel was an avid Cowboys fan. That's when Tom Landry was the coach. And of course, Jess Hines and others would be stationed around the radios and any available TVs. And they were to come in and report to him during Bible class how the Cowboys came out. And the signal was through a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And on occasion, he would report to us in the middle of Sunday night Bible class, or Sunday morning, I guess it was, how the Cowboys were doing. But not unprecedented. But I am making a point here. We all, of course, are very mesmerized by the excitement and hoopla surrounding this particular event. There's nothing sinful about being interested in Mark McGuire's approach on breaking Roger Maris's record. There's nothing sinful about that. But it can become a distraction. It can become a distraction so that you choose to stay home and listen to the radio or watch the TV or even go down to the stadium and buy your way into that place in hopes of seeing this. But what if he doesn't hit the home run? Misplaced priority, you see. I got an email from someone who didn't choose to identify themselves. Their identity was only in their email address, and it was bigdeal@AOL.com. Now, I don't know who Big Deal is, but his question was, if I have tickets to the Tuesday night game, should I go to the stadium or should I come to Bible class? Now, Big Deal may be among us tonight. I don't know. I assume he will not identify himself. But my answer was, look, here's the deal. If McGuire is not going to hit a home run on Tuesday, then you should be in Bible class. If he is going to hit a home run on Tuesday, you should go to the game. But when there, if he doesn't hit one, it's no big deal. Well, I see the person has to be a prophet to know what to do. Now, doesn't he? He has to somehow have a vision. And so I think a guilt trip is going to come in here eventually. If they go down to the stadium and there's no home run, they're going to think, well, I have misplaced priorities. If they stay away, then they're wondering what's going on. It's all a matter of priorities. And I guarantee you this, there is not, I'm confident of this, the divine decrees does not contain a home run tonight between the hours of 7:30 and 8:30. Why is that? Because we are reminded of the urn of manna. This represented sins associated with the rejection of logistical grace provisions for their physical and their spiritual lives. This reminded them of those moments when they rejected this. And it therefore emphasized violations of the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law. Emphasized violations of the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law. And finally, Aaron's rod was in there. We took the time to study Aaron's rod back when we were noting the Hornada experience. This represented sins associated with rebellion against divinely constituted authority, both civil and spiritual. You remember that. These people decided that they were going to be the priesthood, and the Lord conducted an experiment to determine who was going to be the priest. And we have these guys who are Levites, but not from the family of Aaron, and their rods don't bud and Aaron's does. Therefore, they became rebellious. They challenged the authority system that God had set up in the law, and he proved to them that faction of the Levitical family that he had chosen, the house of Aaron. It was the tribe of Levi, house of Aaron, and no others. And it was Aaron's rod that budded, and that became a constant reminder of their rejection against divinely constituted authority, both civil and spiritual. And this emphasized violations of the establishment code in the Mosaic Law. So that's what's inside this box when the high priest goes in to sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. What's down inside of there and what does it represent? It represents all categories of sin that the human race is guilty of. Three different categories we've noted represented inside a box that represents Christ. It's our sins imputed to him in his body on the cross. So 23. The mercy seat had two golden cherubs. One was on each end, one representing the righteousness of God and the other his justice. So we have righteousness at one end and justice at the other. And righteousness and justice represent the integrity of God, and the integrity of God must be satisfied with the sacrifice. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And if there's no blood to show up here on the Day of Atonement and righteousness demands righteousness, I'm not seeing an innocent sacrifice being placed here on this mercy seat. I don't see the blood. I don't see the innocent blood of a sacrificial animal which would satisfy my righteousness. Therefore, justice must go into action. And what would have happened to the Jewish people on the Day of Atonement if the blood had not arrived on that mercy seat? They all would have been wiped out. The entire nation would have been eliminated under justice. Why? Because there was no covering for their sins. And what covered their sins? The atonement of the blood. No blood, no atonement, and no atonement, no life. They would have been taken out. So it's all symbolic here. It's all typical of the coming Messiah who would take care of it all once and once only. The mercy seat thus had two cherubs, one on each end. The one, we will say, on the left represented righteousness. The one on the right represented his justice. Exodus 25:22 instructs Moses that it is between these cherubs that the Shekinah glory will meet with him. The only person other than the high priest who was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies and to confront the Shekinah glory was Moses. And we learn this from Exodus 25, verses 20 and following. Exodus 25, 20 reads, "The cherubs shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another." So cherubs have four wings, and this other crowd didn't seem to be able to get but two. And I hesitate to believe that the cherubs on top of the mercy seat are going to be decommissioned. So I had a guy do me some that showed four wings. And so you have, as it describes here, two wings each over the mercy seat. And then these other wings are displayed, as you can see. So we have cherubs here, and they're on top of the mercy seat. Now listen to the final sentence of verse 20. "The faces of the cherubs are to be turned toward the mercy seat." The faces of the cherubs turned toward the mercy seat. Now they're looking down. If you can picture this as the box, a cherub here, a cherub here. Their wings cover the mercy seat, and they're looking down onto the surface of this covering. Now verse 22 of Exodus 25. "There," it says, "I will meet with you from above the mercy seat." So where's the Lord telling Moses that he will have these conferences with him? You go into the Holy of Holies, and when you get in there, I will be between the cherubs above the mercy seat. And that's where I'll have a conversation with you. "I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs which are upon the Ark of the Covenant." Point 24. These two cherubs, representing divine integrity, looked down on sin in three categories and condemned it. Hear me? When these cherubs are looking down, what do they see? They see the golden surface of the mercy seat. They also see three categories of sin inside, which must be condemned. When the integrity of God looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, and when justice imputed our sins to him, righteousness looked at our Lord, and they saw in him all the sins of the human race, and righteousness condemned it. You hear me? Looking at Christ, righteousness saw unrighteousness and condemned it. Therefore, righteousness demanded that justice execute judgment. And our sins were judged in Christ on the cross. And that's what these cherubs are up to right here. They're looking down on an empty mercy seat. They're looking down on categories of sin. And they have to be condemned. And therefore, they are willing to condemn that sin. And who are the possessors of this sin on this occasion? The nation Israel. And if a sacrificial blood doesn't show up for atonement, then justice is going to be forced to execute these people. Now, they're learning doctrine from all of this. They're learning if the blood don't show up, their history. They're learning, therefore, that this sacrificial animal is covering their sins. There's not going to be any forgiveness. Forgiveness is out in the future. We'll take care of that later on, but I'm willing to put these sins in a holding pattern for the time being if you will, A, perform the ritual, and B, understand the theology that's being taught here. You're to learn about a coming Savior. That's your Christology. You're to learn about the availability of eternal salvation through an innocent sacrifice. That's your soteriology. You're to learn about the fact that you are sinful and need a Savior. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Someone else must give their life in your place. That's your hamartiology, your study of sin. So they learned about hamartiology. They learned about Christology. They learned about soteriology. And all of these rituals taught this. And the major overriding factor had to be that something outside of themselves had to come in as an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. People are not going to be allowed to be their example. They're not qualified in the first place. So you go to a being, a creature, that doesn't have sin. What is that? It is an animal. Animals do not sin. They don't even have a soul. So these animals are taken. God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the bullocks that were brought in. He owns the turtle doves. He owns the sheep, the rams, and the lambs. He owns all of that. And he says to them, these animals without spot and without blemish are to be utilized in these rituals in order for me to convey these doctrines. Now, on the Day of Atonement, you're to bring these animals into the brass laver. The brass altar there. And they are to be sacrificed by the priesthood. And the sins are going to be transferred from the people over to this animal. And then that animal is going to lose its life. And the proof that he lost his life is that the blood will be collected in this basin. And the blood outside the body of that animal will be proof that animal has given his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now it must be demonstrated inside this little room here called the Holy of Holies. You then must come into this place in which no one can enter without divine permission. High priest on Day of Atonement, Moses when he's told to go in there, nobody else. And so when he goes in, he dips down with his fingers inside this basin. And he sprinkles this blood 7 times on the surface of this mercy seat. And righteousness looks down, expecting to see a sacrifice, proof of sacrifice. Righteousness looks down and sees it. Righteousness sees what is required, substitutionary sacrifice, then demands of justice that justice cover the sins, that atonement be permitted for these people for one more year. Justice, therefore, atones. In other words, permits this sacrifice to cover the sins of the people and allow them to live one more year. Then they have to do it again. And we've got passages coming up where in Hebrews it points out that, look, they had to keep doing this year in and year out. So obviously sacrificing these animals wasn't getting the job done. Every year they had to do it. But Jesus Christ died once for all, the ultimate sacrifice. And that was the picture that was being drawn by the Day of Atonement. So to review here, let's go through this again so that you have it. The mercy seat had 2 golden cherubs on each end, one representing the righteousness of God, the other his justice. And we noted Exodus 25:22, where Moses is instructed that it is between these cherubs the Shekinah glory will meet him. These 2 cherubs, representing divine integrity, looked down on sin in 3 categories and condemned it. 25. On the Day of Atonement, it was upon this mercy seat that the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled by the high priest. It was on that mercy seat the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled by the high priest. 26. Righteousness demanded righteousness. That's the thing that's hard for us to understand, is that we think somehow we can qualify to have a relationship with God outside of his requirements. That being nice people and being sweet and loving and kind somehow impresses God. He is not interested in any of this. He is interested in the sacrifice of Christ. We are fallen. We are sinful. We have no credentials. We have no redeeming qualities. We are lost in our sins and we are helpless to do anything about it. His desire is to reestablish a relationship with the human race. And the only way that can occur is through a substitutionary sacrifice
Christ by someone who is innocent. And Jesus Christ is the answer. And we cannot work our way into heaven by being sweet, kind, nice, thoughtful, or considerate. We get there through faith alone in Christ alone. Then if you want to be sweet, kind, nice, and considerate, that is a wonderful thing for you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ, motivated by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God. But it does not get you into heaven. And that's the fallacy of most of the Gospels of our day. Now, on the Day of Atonement, it was upon this mercy seat that the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled by the high priest. Righteousness demanded righteousness. The life of an innocent animal without spot or blemish was required as a substitute. That is typical of the impeccability of Christ. Innocent animal, no spot or blemish. What's the typology there? There is no genetic sin, there is no imputed sin, there is no volitional sin in the Messiah, in the substitute called Jesus Christ. 27. Justice demanded justice. The sacrifice was to be accomplished by the loss of blood to the point of death on the part of the innocent animal. Justice demanded that. For your sins to be covered, justice demands that there be a blood sacrifice. Now, you get on with it. Now, if you can succumb through political correctness to a 1400 BC version of ASPCA if you want to, but you do it at your eternal peril. These are my animals. I own the cattle on the Thousand Hills, and I want you to go to get one of them for this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And you can leave your moral and sentimentality aside. All the humans are going to die if one animal doesn't. Jesus Christ died spiritual death in our place so that many might be made righteous. And if he hadn't decided to do that, then all of us would be hell bound. One animal for the people, one Savior for the world. Justice demanded justice. That sacrifice was to be accomplished by the loss of blood to the point of death on the part of that innocent animal. 28. When its lifeblood was sprinkled by the high priest upon the mercy seat, the mercy seat, you remember, resting upon the Ark of the Covenant, both righteousness and justice were satisfied. Why? Because these Jews, through the Levitical priesthood and the required ritual, had provided through this process and procedure those things which divine integrity required. What did it require? And we go all the way back to the selection of the animal, no spot or blemish. It had to be sacrificed up on the altar. The sins had to be transferred. The blood had to be collected. The blood, which is indicative of the animal's loss of life. Proof positive the animal is dead and has given its life for the people. And that blood is taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And when divine integrity, righteousness, and justice look down and see that blood, then divine integrity is propitiated, satisfied for the moment. And it's called atonement. So, 28, when its lifeblood was sprinkled by the high priest upon the mercy seat, both righteousness and justice were satisfied. 29, the blood depicted the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and thus served to cover the sins of the people. Remember, the word atonement means to cover. 30. This entire ritual, performed annually on the Day of Atonement, was a type for the New Testament doctrine of propitiation. Now, the Jews still do this. They call it Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is Day of Atonement. I'm a baseball fan going way back, and I remember when Sandy Koufax pitched for the Dodgers, and Sandy Koufax was very rarely beaten. And on occasion, the Dodgers would get in the World Series, and it would come time for Koufax to pitch, and he wouldn't go out there, because often in October is when Yom Kippur occurs on the Jewish calendar, and he would not pitch on Yom Kippur. And they just had to rearrange the rotation as far as he was concerned. I'll pitch when I want to pitch. Now, see, what if Christians did this? I will not pitch on Sunday. We won't get into that. Well, see, a Christian could take that attitude. He wouldn't be able to pitch any day. True, because every day is Sunday as far as a Christian's concerned. And so that turns out to be ridiculous. In fact, there's a guy on TV that says he will not to sell anything at his store on Sundays because it's the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is Saturday. So why are you open on Saturday? I don't understand this. Well, that's another subject. Point 30, the entire ritual performed annually on the Day of Atonement was a type of the New Testament doctrine of propitiation. See, propitiation is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that's what the animal accomplished in the Holy of Holies. Now, which way you want to go? You want to keep doing the animal thing year after year after year? How about the one sacrifice which the animal portrayed? What about that performance on the cross which Yom Kippur demonstrated? That not atonement, but propitiation, permanent and eternal. 31. We should note the word atonement is not found in the New Testament Greek. It's not there. Now, you see atonement, I think, a couple of times in the English, but it's not there in the Greek. What is found is the antitype referred to as propitiation, and it looks like this in the Greek. H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. Hilaskomai. It means to appease, to avert wrath, to expiate, to show mercy, to pardon, to bring complete satisfaction. I think the best English word to define propitiation is satisfaction. God was satisfied. His justice and His righteousness, His integrity, was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, Christ was enough to permanently remove sins and to appease the integrity of God. So, hilaskomai has to do with this appeasement, with this complete satisfaction. Point 32. In Romans 3:25, a derivative of the word is used, hilasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilasterion. And that, interestingly enough, is translated mercy seat. And it is found in Romans 3, verse 25, where it says, Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat. All of this? Jesus Christ is the ultimate mercy seat. Jesus Christ, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood, the blood of Christ, as the mercy seat, through faith in Jesus Christ, for a demonstration of His integrity, because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God. What is being said here and what we will take up on Thursday evening is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate mercy seat. He is what the Day of Atonement was all about. He is what the mercy seat is all about. In other words, sins are going to be imputed to Him and they're going to be judged. And when they're judged, what occurs with Christ? He is separated from God, and separation from God means spiritual death. And it was in His spiritual death that justice judged all of our sins. He was judged in our place. righteousness looked upon him and saw our sins, which had been imputed, and condemned them, and demanded that justice do something about it. And justice judged those sins in him. For 3 hours, from high noon until 3 o'clock, our sins were being judged in him by the justice of God. And that separated him from the Father, and that is spiritual death, and that is equivalent to the blood of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the concept in Hilasterion. That's what's going on in Romans 3:25, and that's where we'll pick up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the ultimate sacrifice, for Jesus Christ, who was our substitute. And because he did this, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. We are grateful, therefore, that it is possible for us to understand these things. We thank you for the rituals of the Old Testament, which point to this magnificent, pivotal event in human history, of which we are a part through your grace. Motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.